Well, hey, good morning, everyone. My name is Josh Miller, and I'm one of the pastors here, and I want to welcome you to our online service. So this is no replacement for the real deal, but in the midst of this pandemic, we are very grateful to be able to gather online every single Sunday morning. If you're a guest, I just want to give you a special shout out. However you found us, we're glad that you're here. We would love to get to know you a little bit better. There is a connect form that we have right underneath of this YouTube live stream in the description. And if you click on that form and tell us a little bit about yourself, it'll let us follow up with you this week and say thanks for joining us and see if there's any way that we can be praying for you or walking with you in this season of pandemic. Well, I was listening to a leader this week who said that one of the most challenging things about this season of pandemic is uncertainty. Right? We don't know how long it's going to last. We don't know how many people are going to get sick. We don't know what kind of hit the economy is going to take. And I think most of us can handle bad news better than we can handle uncertainty. Like if we get bad news, at least we know where we stand and we can start making a plan and we can take action. But when it comes to uncertainty, we're just sort of left in this agonizing state of waiting. Well, last week I told you that we're about to roll out a new initiative in our church called Wilderness Together, which is a 40-day journey to see the gospel go deeper in us and wider through us. And that actually starts today, and Pastor Justin is going to be talking a little bit more about that later in the service. But one of the big reasons that we decided to move forward with Wilderness Together is to give you something certain in the midst of uncertainty. To just give you something that you could count on and that you knew was going to be there in this season. There are so many things that we can't count on and that might change the next day. So if you consider Center Church your church home, I really hope that you'll join us in this initiative because I believe that it will be a comfort to you personally, and I really believe that God will use it to do some really transformative things in your life. So I hope that you'll join us in this 40-day journey. But before we jump into the sermon today, I just want to take a minute to pray for you. I just want to take a minute to pray for you and for our whole church family as we walk through this challenging season. So would you just bow your heads and I'll pray for us. Heavenly Father, we know from your word that you never change. Jesus Christ, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. But Lord, our world changes so quickly sometimes, and we have a really hard time with that, God. I know that many of us are struggling with discouragement, with depression, with anxiety, with fear. So Lord, I just pray for our church family. I pray for everyone that's watching this right now that you would encourage them with the steadfast goodness of your character, that you would remind them that you are strong and that you are kind, that you love them and that you're for them, and that would be their strength for today and their strength to face this difficult season. God, we love you, and we pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. Amen. Well, here's something that I think we all know. It's that we love determining the worth of things, right? I mean, isn't that what reality TV is really about? Like, what is The Bachelor all about? Will your favorite contestant be worthy of a rose, right? What is The Voice all about? Will your favorite singer be worthy of Blake's team, right? What is the NFL draft about? Will your favorite college player be worthy of the first round, right? We all love to determine the worth and value of something, and we also love to be found worthy. Right? Maybe you want to be found worthy of your boss's approval. Maybe you want your professor to find you a worthy student. Maybe you want your coach to find you a worthy player and put you in the starting lineup. Whatever it is, we all want to be found worthy. And the more significant an area of our lives, the more important it is for us to be found worthy, right? So if you said to me, Josh, you are not a very good handyman. I've been to your house and all your shelves are off balance. I would not be offended by that. I would say, you are right, I'm not a very good handyman, and it wouldn't bother me because that doesn't really matter that much to me. But imagine you said, Josh, you're not a very good dad. Like, I've seen you with your kids. I don't think you're very patient. I don't think you're very kind. I don't think you're very loving. I don't think you're a very good dad. Well, man, that would be really, really hurtful, right? That would really mean something to me because I care a lot about being a dad. Well, why do I share all of this? Because there is no more important relationship in your life than your relationship with God. There is no more important question in our lives than this: am I living in a way that is worthy of the gospel? Am I living in a way that is worthy of Jesus Christ and what he has done for me? And that is what this passage in Philippians is all about. You see, the Apostle Paul is going to tell us the two characteristics of a worthy life. The two characteristics of a worthy life. If your life is defined by these characteristics, then Paul would say you are living well. You are honoring Christ with your life. But if our lives are not defined by these two characteristics, Paul would say, hey, you've got some work to do. You need to think about this. You need to consider changing. And I'll go ahead and tell you that the two characteristics are not the ones that you would expect. Bible knowledge is really important, but Bible knowledge is not one of them. Prayer is essential, but prayer is not one of the characteristics. Evangelism is so important, but evangelism is not one of the characteristics. The two characteristics that Paul says define a worthy life are these: unity and humility. Unity and humility. And in this passage, we're going to learn two things. Number one, why unity is so important. And number two, where humility comes from. Why unity is so important and where humility comes from. So if you've got a Bible, you can type to or turn to Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 27, because that is where we are going to be today. So if you're a note taker, here's number one, why unity is important. Look at verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So Paul starts his train of thought by saying this: above all else, live your life in a way that honors Jesus. And then for 13 verses, which is just two long run-on sentences in Greek, Paul is going to describe what that kind of life looks like. He's going to tell us what a worthy life looks like. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Did you notice how many times in those verses Paul referred to unity? He wants us to stand firm in one spirit. He wants us to have one mind, and he wants us to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. He basically says, hey, a worthy life, friend, is defined by unity with other believers. A worthy life is defined by unity with other believers. But that's probably not the first thing that came to mind for you when I asked what defines a worthy life. It wasn't for me. So why was unity such a big deal to the Apostle Paul? Well, he tells us a couple reasons why in this passage. The first reason that it's a big deal is this: opposition. Opposition. Look at verse 29. It starts with the word for. For, which means because. So read it this way: make sure you're unified because it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. You see, Paul wants us to be unified because he knows conflict with the world is coming. He knows that conflict with the world is coming, whether that conflict is with a group of people or a circumstance or a system of values. And we are stronger together, friends, than we are apart. Ecclesiastes 4:12 says it this way: though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves, and a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Well, you might not do a lot of work with strands or thread, so what does that mean? Well, there's a creek behind my house that my kids have been playing a lot in during the quarantine, and I was down there the other day because there's a bunch of vines around it, and I was ripping vines out so they could more easily get down to the creek, and I'm feeling great. I'm feeling like an awesome dad. You know, I'm like ripping vines out of here, and my kids are like, you're so strong, and I'm like, you're right. You know, I'm like pulling them out, and they're like these little vines, and then I come to this group of vines that had grown together into a cord. And I'm like ripping on it. My kids are like, yeah, dad. I'm like, give me a second. I'm like pulling all my weight on it. And this thing is not budging. And finally, my kids are like, so is it not going to move? And I'm like, play over there, you know. What happened? These individual vines, which are very weak, grew together into a cord, and I couldn't move them. You see, what Paul is saying is there is strength in unity. There is strength in unity when we are together and when we are unified. We are a stronger church in the midst of conflict and opposition, whether that is, you know, the opposition of a group of people or the opposition of a worldwide pandemic, the opposition of really challenging circumstances. I'll give you one practical application. In the midst of this pandemic, one of the things that we're doing as a church is caring for one another. I know of so many stories of members of our church, people in our church who have lost their jobs or been furloughed, and other members of our church who haven't, swooping in and taking care of them and helping make sure their needs are met. What is that? That's three cords. That's three strands being a strong cord. as opposed to us all being scattered individuals who just sort of watch online but aren't in community, and when one person loses their job, there's no one else to help them out. You see, when we are united, we are strong in the face of opposition. That's the first reason unity really matters. Here's the second reason that Paul gives us. Unity is important because of mission. Unity is important because of mission. See, when we stand firm in unity, it is a sign to non-Christians of their spiritual state. You see how Paul used that word sign back in verse 28? He said, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Well, what does a sign do? Well, a sign makes you aware of something that you otherwise would have missed, right? So every restaurant in Charlottesville right now has a big sign in front of their doors that says open for delivery and takeout. Why? Because they don't want you to miss it. They want you to know, hey, you can still buy food here. You can still be our customer. And thank the Lord for Sticks Kebab Shop and that they continue to do takeout, okay? It is sustaining our family in Pantops, right? These restaurants don't want us to miss the fact that they're still there and they're still open and they can still serve you delicious food, right? In the same way, Paul says that when we're unified, it makes non-Christians ask questions about their spiritual state. They look at a group of people that don't have everything in common, that have a lot of reasons to not be united. Maybe we're in different stages of life or different demographics, or we come from different parts of the country or different ethnicities or different economic brackets, and yet there's unity. And people look at that and say, what is happening there? Why is there unity among that group of people when they don't share everything in common? And it makes non-Christians interested to know what's happening. Many of the people who have come to faith in Christ through our church so far started this way. They saw the unity of our church, they saw the community of our church, and they said, man, there's something there that I want. There's something there that I'm interested in. My good friend Lee, who recently became a Christian through our church and was baptized earlier this year, said to me this, and I quote, "The first thing I noticed about Center Church was that everyone seemed happy to be there." And that was a very strange experience for him in his church upbringing. He was not used to people being happy to be at church, and yet he came the very first weekend and thought, this is a very different church that I'm used to. So unity is important because of opposition. Unity is also important because of mission. But finally, unity is important because of something even deeper. It's important because of theology. It's important because of theology. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Paul says this, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind." You see, when you become a Christian, you are brought into the family of God, which means that if you and I are both Christians, we share the same Heavenly Father and the same gracious Savior. We have both experienced encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, and we have both experienced the participation and the work of the Spirit in our lives. So theologically speaking, here's what is true. What unites us is far greater than what divides us. What unites us is far greater than what divides us. And I love how Pastor Justin said it this past week during the Center Church Discipleship podcast. He said this, "Unity among believers is a spiritual reality that we must work to demonstrate physically." Unity among believers is a spiritual reality that we must work to demonstrate physically in this world. And I think that's an excellent summary of Paul's main point. He says, hey guys, you've all experienced encouragement in Christ. You've all experienced comfort from love, and so on and so on. Therefore, as a result, what does Paul say? Be of the same mind. You should have the same love and be in full accord. Since you have all experienced this incredible gift of salvation, you have the same Heavenly Father, the same gracious Spirit, and the same empowering Holy Spirit in you, you should live in unity. When our lives are characterized by unity, it puts our theology on display for the world to see. When our lives are characterized by unity, it puts our theology on display for the world to see. But the contrast of that is also true. When our lives are characterized by disunity or apathy, it clouds out what we believe and it makes it harder for people to understand it. So unity is important because of opposition, because of mission, and because of theology. But what should unity look like practically, right? What does it actually look like in our lives? Well, Paul gives us some help here. He says a couple things. He says we should have the same mind. And that phrase refers to a common ambition or purpose. He says that we should have the same love, and that phrase refers to a common passion. So we should be passionate about the same kinds of things. Paul says we should be of one accord or in full accord, which means we should have healthy interpersonal relationships. There should be no place for gossiping or backbiting among the people of God. So you might ask, does that mean that we should all be the same? Should we just be like all identical in every single way? Well, no. You see, unity is different than sameness. Unity is different than sameness. There are plenty of homogeneous churches out there where everybody looks the same, talks the same, is from the same economic, you know, bracket, it has the same skin color, likes the same music. They're totally homogeneous, and yet they're not unified. There are plenty of churches like that. I've been in them. You've probably been in them. There are also churches out there that are extremely diverse. People from all different economic backgrounds, different ethnicities, different cultures, different ages, and yet there's great unity in those churches. You see, we're not called to all be the same. We're called to be unified by the greater spiritual reality of the gospel. Think of it like an orchestra, okay? In an orchestra, dozens of artists bring their individual skills together to create one piece of music called a symphony. In order for a symphony to be beautiful, each individual must play their part well and in together towards the same goal. That is what a unified church is supposed to be like. We are supposed to bring our individual gifts and our individual experiences together, and we're supposed to play together towards one ambition, which is God's glory and the making of disciples in our community and around the world. So unity was a big deal to the Apostle Paul. He says it's one of two things that makes your life worthy of the gospel. But if we're honest, here's what we know. Unity is easy to talk about, but difficult to achieve. Unity is easy to talk about, but difficult to achieve. I mean, think about it. Would you say American culture is defined by unity? Right? Does unity characterize our political system? Or the average American workplace? Or the city that we live in? Certainly there are encouraging exceptions, but by and large, the answer is no. Unity does not define those things. So unity is important, but it's also elusive. Unity is important, but it's also elusive. It is today, and honestly, it was then. In chapter 1, earlier, we learned that there was disunity in the church of Rome. People were gossiping about Paul. And later in chapter 4, we're going to find out there was disunity in the Philippian church. There were two leading female leaders in the church who were arguing and who couldn't get along. So you would think that Paul would spend a lot of time commanding unity, right? That he would say, you kids better get along or else, right? And he would command and give them lots of exhortations, but he doesn't do that. Instead, he transitions in verse 3 to the second characteristic of a worthy life, which is humility. And here's what I think most of us know intuitively. Ready? Unity and humility are connected. Unity and humility are connected. Unity in a marriage or in a business or in a church grows from the soil of humility. You can't have unity without humility, but if you've got humility, you will eventually get unity. It is impossible to maintain unity over the long haul without humility amongst the members of an organization or a family or a church. So after telling us why unity is so important, Paul now turns to his second characteristic and says, hey, here's where humility comes from. You're never going to get unity without humility. So Paul says, let me tell you where humility comes from. This is number 2. If we want our lives to be worthy of the gospel of Christ, we must be marked by humility. But unfortunately, humility is one of those words that we have a hard time understanding, isn't it? We have a hard time really defining what humility means. I mean, does it mean just stop promoting yourself on social media? Right? Does it mean downplay your gifts and accomplishments? Does it mean develop low self-esteem? Right? What does humility mean? Well, thankfully, Paul tells us in verses 3 through 4, he tells us what biblical humility looks like. Look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So biblically speaking, humility is about being others-oriented rather than self-oriented. Biblically speaking, humility is about being others-oriented rather than self-oriented. Paul says, don't do anything out of selfish ambition. Anything, Paul? No, he says, don't do anything out of selfish ambition, but instead, in humility, count or consider other people as more significant than yourself. Be others-oriented. It's not about beating yourself up and being self-deprecating. It's about caring more about other people. And I love how Pastor Tim Keller puts it. He says, the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. I'll say that again. The essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. Thinking of myself less. So be others-oriented. That is the command of biblical humility. And I think we would all agree that that is a great principle, right? I mean, we admire others-oriented leaders. We like to buy products from companies that care more than just about the bottom line, don't we? And if you're a parent, you spend an enormous amount of time trying to teach your child that there really are other people in the world that have needs, right? We all agree on principle that we should be others-oriented, but here's the problem. We are very bad at it. We agree that we should be others-oriented. We praise leaders that are other-oriented. We try to get our kids to be others-oriented, but we are very bad at it. We are self-oriented by nature, and we live in a culture that is obsessed with the self. Did you know that in 2016, 24 billion selfies were uploaded to Google Photos alone? 24 billion selfies, just Google Photos. That's not iCloud, that's not any other platform. There's only 7 billion people on the planet, and most of them don't have phones. 24 billion selfies. What does that point to? We love us some me. We love ourselves. We are obsessed with taking pictures of ourselves and sharing it. And this article is really interesting. When Google ran all this data, what they found was that people rate pictures of themselves higher than they rate pictures of anyone else. 24 billion selfies. It points to the fact that we're self-oriented. Or how about this? Have you ever noticed how quickly you compare yourself with other people? Have you ever found yourself thinking this, maybe like I have? Well, he's better looking than me, but I make more money. She's doing better in her career, but I have a much better family than she does. Or yeah, he's smarter than me, but I'm more fit. Right? We don't like to admit that those thoughts go through our mind, but if you're anything like me, they do. I mean, pastors are the worst about this. It's like, well, his church is bigger than mine, but I'm a better preacher, right? Or like, his church is bigger than mine, but we're more serious about discipleship, right? Like, we just come up with all these ways to validate or exonerate ourselves. Why do we do that? It's because we're so self-oriented that when we interact with another human being, we cannot help but bring it back to ourselves. This is why so many of us are not very good listeners, right? This is for somebody out there. We're in a conversation, and we're not really listening to the words. We're just planning what we're going to say, right? And you're not really listening. You're just sort of waiting until you get to speak. Well, what does all of that point to? It points to the fact that, unfortunately, we are self-oriented by nature. And this isn't just out there in culture. This is right in here in my heart. This is in your heart. This is in the church. You see, the fact is that humility is one of the two characteristics of a worthy life, but none of us have it. None of us have it. It's not valued in our culture, and it's not practiced very often in our churches. And without some sort of external catalyst, humility isn't going to develop in our lives. If we just let things go on as usual, we are going to become more and more self-oriented. We're not going to become more and more others-oriented. So how can we change? How can we change, and how can our lives start to be marked by the second characteristic of a worthy life? Well, Paul tells us. Look at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So that doesn't mean that you already have this mind, but that it's available to you. It's there for the taking. It can be yours. How so? You can have this kind of humble mind. How so? Look at verse 6. Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. So Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to be held onto. Well, what does that mean? It means that Jesus did not consider his status and his authority and his power, he did not consider his rights to be the most important thing. He did not hold on to all of those things for his own advantage. Rather, he emptied himself. New Testament scholar Alec Matir puts it this way: Jesus did not hold on to his rights and privileges, but abandoned them freely to the interests of a most cherished purpose. Jesus didn't demand his rights. Jesus didn't demand his preferences. Jesus didn't demand his comforts, but instead, Jesus gave them up. You could put it this way: Jesus didn't express himself. Jesus emptied himself. American culture says, above all else, express yourself. But that's not what Jesus did. Jesus didn't express himself. Jesus emptied himself. For what purpose? Well, look at verse 8, you and me. And being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Consider for just a moment the humility with which Jesus encountered, the way that he humbled himself. First, he became a man. He became a man. Jesus gave up his authority, his power, and his status, and his glory in heaven to become a Galilean peasant. In heaven, Jesus had never experienced need. He was never hungry. He was never thirsty. He was never tired, and he was never tempted. But when he became a man, when he took on flesh for us, he experienced all of those things. He was often hungry. He was often thirsty. He was often tired, and he was tempted. The book of Hebrews tells us that he was tempted in every single way that you and I have been tempted, yet without sin. Jesus humbled himself simply by becoming a man. But more than that, Jesus humbled himself by subjecting himself to death. In his divinity, Jesus possessed immortality, the one thing that every man and woman wants above all else. But he laid his immortality aside and he subjected himself to death. And not just any death, but a humiliating and excruciating death. Death on a cross. Crucifixion was so intensely painful and agonizing that Rome would not crucify their own citizens. You see, crucifixion was designed to be dehumanizing. It was designed to make you so broken and to make you so exposed that you are almost subhuman. What most people don't know, because this isn't shown in any movies, is that everyone that was crucified naked and at eye level. Naked and at eye level, every single person, and that includes Jesus. Jesus wasn't crucified way up in the sky in a hill where no one could really see him. He wasn't crucified even with a loincloth on. He was utterly and completely exposed. So that when his opponents walked by him and said, he saved others, let him save himself, they weren't shouting that up a hill, they were spitting into his face. Jesus hung beaten, he hung whipped, he hung on a cross naked, and he listened as his opponents ridiculed him. You and I avoid death at all costs. We avoid death at all costs. We sanitize, we exercise, and we take supplements. We wear masks and gloves, and we wipe down surfaces. And it all makes sense because we know that death is horrible. We know that death is wrong. We know it's a menace. We know that it's cold and ugly, and we don't want to die, and we're fearful of death. And that's why this pandemic is so fearful, because we can't control it. And people have died, and people are sick. And there's something in us that cries out and says it shouldn't be that way. So we avoid it at all costs, and rightly so. Now consider what Jesus did. Consider what Jesus did for you, friend. He was immune to death. He never had to be fearful of death. And yet he subjected himself to death. In coming to earth, he came to die. Jesus looked at himself, and Jesus looked at you, and he held nothing back. He gave up his rights. He gave up his privileges. He gave up his life because he counted you and me more significant than himself. You see, friend, that is the ultimate source of humility in your life. When you and I recognize that our salvation was accomplished by the humility of another, all the spiritual benefits that we enjoy in this life and all the spiritual hope that we have for the next is not because of our actions. It is because the actions of Christ. It is because he did not consider himself before us, but he considered our interests before his own. Jesus emptied himself and Jesus humbled himself for you. And when you grasp that, when that settles down into your heart, the reality of what Jesus did for you, it changes how you interact with the world. It leads us to take our eyes off of ourselves and to put them on people around us. And as we worry about others, God worries about us. Look at verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because Jesus humbled himself, God exalted him to the highest place of honor and gave him the name that is above every single name, so that the name of Jesus Christ, every single knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Some will do so joyfully, and friends, some will do so in sorrow. But every single knee will bow and every single tongue will confess. See, it is a principle that God exalts the humble. God exalted Jesus because of his humility, and God will exalt you in your humility. We are promised that when we humble ourselves, that when we look out for others and not just look out for ourselves, when we are others-oriented rather than self-oriented, God takes care of us, and friends, he is much better at it anyway. We won't always see the reward immediately. We won't always see the reward in this life, but friends, the principle holds that God exalts those who humble themselves. So, if we want to live worthy lives, if we want our lives to count, if we want to be able to look back and say, I lived my life in a way that is worthy of my Savior, what do? Above all else, we think of others first, because Jesus thought of you first. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your humility. Thank you for your kindness, and thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you that you did not consider your own interests, but you considered ours, and you humbled yourself, and you emptied yourself so that we could be saved. Jesus, I pray that would change us. I pray that would make us humble, and I pray that our humility would make us unified, and that we as individuals and that we as a church would be worthy of you. Thank you for your work. We thank you for your kindness. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.